wrap up the three-part series that we started a number of weeks ago on the attributes of Jesus Christ. And I was joking with Ron early. He asked what my subject was. And I said, well, same thing I've covered the last two times. And I said, only it's part three. So anyway, we do want to discuss that. Just very briefly, if you remember, we looked at the fact that Jesus said that he would build his church, start it, there in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That it would always be in existence, would never die. And it might be look differently down through the ages, but it would still be the body of Christ having, you know, God's Holy Spirit. And we saw that he not only said he would build the church, he actually did it. And we're very aware of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was given. And in one particular day, 3,000 people were added. So the church was beginning to grow. And then we referenced, I'll just reference today, Acts 11, verse 25 and 26, where Barnabas goes up to Tarsus looking for Saul, who later became Paul. Brought him back to Antioch, where they assembled with the church for about a year before they ended up going out on a journey. And in Antioch, the statement is made that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this being, Jesus Christ, began to be more known in the community because of the lives that the members were living. Okay, they were first known as Christians. It wasn't a matter, as many commentaries bring out, that they started calling each other Christians. Outside people, individuals who were not part of the body at that particular time. So these are Christians. They're followers of this Christ, this Jesus Christ. And, of course, from that time on, the name Christian has stuck. You know, it's called Christianity, you know, as a general name in society today. And we then also looked at the fact that Jesus Christ said that those who would be followers of him would also then partake of his very body. You know, John brings that out. We cover that in the Passover, John 6 in particular, where he says, you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. Of course, we know he went on to explain that that is done via the Passover, you know, where we take the wine and the bread, symbolic of the very life that he lived, and we imbibe of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the King James Version says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So now Paul begins to emphasize the fact that not only do we say that Christ is the beginner of the New Testament church, and we're called Christians, we now have to be willing to follow him. The New King James Version I like a little bit better, in that it says, imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. So the growing church, we can say the organization, although the church is not an organization, but sometimes it helps us understand, right? A grouping of individuals getting together. So these people who became known as Christians were to become followers of Jesus Christ, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ, as the King James states it. In John 10:27, we referenced, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And that's what a Christian does. And then we ask this question, kind of the SPS, you know, for the three-part sermon. Who is this Jesus Christ we are to follow? What is his character? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? And if we're to follow him, imitate him, to emulate him, then we need to be willing to become like Christ. Not just doing what he says, which we need to do. I don't think any of us would argue that reality, right? We all believe that the laws are still in effect. They've not been done away with. And they were given to us for one primary reason, for our good, for our benefit. But it's more than doing. Matter of fact, it's a lot more than doing. We as Christians don't just do, but we are to develop his very nature. So it's not just the doing, but the... That's That's what I was going to say, Nick. But the being, okay? It isn't just the doing. I tried to use a Paul Harvey there, a pause. I now know not to do that with Nick sitting over here. That's okay. I'm just teasing Nick. Sometimes I pause to see what the response will be as well, okay? In any case, it isn't just the doing, but the being. You know, who you are, that is imperative. And as a matter of fact, when you be, okay, when you be, you do. Okay? There are people who do and don't be. I know it's very poor grammar, but it gets the point across. Okay? There are people who do, but don't be. They don't develop and have the very nature that Jesus Christ has. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus himself said what? To those who said, well, we did this in your name. We did this. And he said what? I don't know you. It doesn't mean he didn't know their name, Jim, Harry, or whatever. It means I have no relationship with you. You're not developing the very nature that I have. And that's very, very important. As a matter of fact, something I don't think I did bring out the last two sermons, which I want to emphasize now. When you read in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, not laying again, right, the foundation of what we already believe, baptisms, laying on of hands, eternal judgment. We don't relay those because we're doing those already. We have that knowledge. He said, not laying again the foundation, but doing what? Going on to perfection. And the going on to perfection, brethren, is the development of the very nature of Jesus Christ. That's what perfection is. It isn't just, I'm going to keep the Sabbath better. I'm going to do it better. I'm going to keep the holy days better. We should. You know, hopefully we enjoy the holy days and the Sabbath, and we develop that. But it's who you are. Does that make sense? The very being that God wants you to be. You see, I can keep the Sabbath, the holy days, but still not be loving, kind, generous. I can be, you know, not be any of these attributes I've already covered, holy, righteous, you know, that God wants me to be. Right? But when I become those things as Christ is, then I'm going on to perfection. Now, hopefully you can grasp that. So let me very quickly, and I'm not going to go through and explain each attribute we've already discussed. I did a little bit more of that last time, but let me at least list the holy attributes as a reminder. You can look at your notes if you have them, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first one, Jesus was and is holy. Jesus was and he is holy. Jesus is righteous. We looked at all the scriptures dealing with that and how we are to become the same. Jesus is good. Remember, we covered from the standpoint of the word good meant good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. Jesus Christ was an agreeable person. He wasn't a what? Cantankerous old man or old woman. We'd call him, you know, what do they call a cantankerous old man? They call him an old something. A what? A curmudgeon. Very good. Yeah, he's a curmudgeon. What do we call a woman? She's an old what? Bat. Okay. That works. That works. That wasn't what I was thinking, but that works, right? Old bat. You know, I was thinking she's an old biddy. Right? Have you ever heard that expression? She's an old biddy. You know, guy, he's an old curmudgeon. She's an old biddy. You know, Christ was not either of those. You know, he was pleasant, good, agreeable, joyful, and happy. He had an agreeable personality. As we should have. I've told this story numerous times, like the guy you go up and say, Nick, have a good day. And Nick says, don't tell me what to do. You know. What's wrong with saying have a good day, right? Nothing. So it's that goodness. Faithfulness, another attribute that we covered. Jesus is true. He's true. He's just. Jesus is just. We looked at the fact that Jesus is guileless. In other words, there's no deceit in his mouth. He's not a deceitful person. He doesn't try to mislead and do it subtly. You know, a lot of people in society do that to get what they want. So they will maybe tell half-truths so as to get what they desire. God, Christ was not that way. He was sinless. Jesus was sinless. He was spotless. We discussed how we need to develop these attributes. He was innocent. He was willing to suffer for being righteous, not for doing wrong. And we want to be innocent in how we conduct ourselves. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, God says, don't worry, you're blessed because of that. Jesus was harmless. And in the last one we looked at, Jesus resisted temptation. And we talked about how we also can do that with the help of God. So let's pick up now and finish the attributes that at least I want to cover, because if you were to go out and do a study, you would come up with even more attributes than I have about Jesus Christ. But we're going to hit about 20 of them in these three sermons. And if we develop those 20, you'll be headed towards perfection. You'll be headed towards perfection. All right, the next one is that Jesus Christ was obedient to God, or obedient to His Father. He was obedient to His Father. Notice Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. This is a reference to Jesus Christ as well as David and a number of others. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8, there's a statement that's imperative. For how? And the reason for obeying the Father as Jesus did. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight. It's not a I have to attitude, right? I have to do this or God's going to smack me. A lot of people serve God out of fear. You know, here it says, I delight. It's my delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws are within my heart. It's an Old Testament scripture about David, definitely about Jesus Christ. He was obedient to the Father because he wanted to be. It delighted him to do the will of his Father. You know, our children, more often than not, do want to please their parents. They really do. They want to please Dad. They want to please Mom. They really do. And they're very trusting, you know, when they're small in particular. But your laws are written within my heart. What scripture comes to mind? Take a little audience participation. Why not? What scripture comes to mind when it says, your law is within my heart? Anybody think of a scripture where that's applicable for the new covenant church of God? Do you remember what God said about those who would be part of the new covenant body of Christ? He said the laws would be written where? In our minds and in our hearts. You're correct. You're correct. In our hearts. In our minds and in our hearts. And because of that, we delight. We enjoy. We revel in following our Father as well as our big brother. Hebrews 10 verse 16 brings it out in the New Testament. But Hebrews is just quoting Jeremiah. We all realize that, right? For Jeremiah says, the laws will be written in your heart and in your mind. And then Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 16 says, to write them in your heart and in your mind, or your mind and your heart. And so we too, as Jesus Christ, need to come to have that nature where we delight in doing the laws of God or following the instructions of our Father. We call them following the rules of the family. Did you have rules in your family when you had kids? Did they have to come in at a specific time? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, you know, and it was for their well-being, right? Well, we also delight in doing the will of our Father. Notice John 4, New Testament. John 4 and verse 34, where Jesus says this, John 4 verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food, that's a necessity, right? You go without food or water, eventually you're pushing up daisies, right? So he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So my food, my desire is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work that he gave me to do. We saw in John 17 where Christ says, I've done that. At least that element of finishing the work that he was given to do when he was here on earth, right? That's what he said. We know part of his responsibility was to reveal the Father. Christ had a number of things that he came to do, you know, replace the devil, Satan, you know, all kinds of things you can go through. It's a wonderful study just to see the different responsibilities Christ had and what he fulfilled. But one of them was to reveal the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, I have his what? What's the big word we're using? I have his attributes, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the attributes of my Father in heaven. And that's who the person really is. Oh, he might have brown hair, he might have blonde hair, she might have blue eyes or brown eyes. But who the person is, right, is right here and right here. The attributes. You know, he can look a specific way physically, but be an old curmudgeon, right? Or he can look a certain way physically, or she can, and be an old bat. Or an old biddy, you know. But we want to look like Jesus Christ, and then we look like our Father, as far as our nature and our character is concerned. And in John chapter 15, in verse 8, turn over there if you will, John 15, beginning in verse 8, two things I want to emphasize here. John 15, verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will then be my disciples." Okay? And then he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, if we can get husbands and wives communicating to each other, "Sweetheart, I want you to abide in my love." You know, wife, husband, "I want you to abide in my love," and you live that. What's going to go wrong in the marriage? Because you're going to be living that which Christ says he wants to give to us, right? And then in verse 10 he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So again, Jesus was obedient to the Father. And he wants us to be the same. And he wants us to realize that when God abides in you, you have the ability to bear much fruit. And that's what God wants, right? He wants. Why do you think God wants you and me to bear fruit? Very simple answer. Goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 10:12. Everything goes back in my mind to Deuteronomy 10:12. For our good, for our benefit. And remember, I covered that particular point about the circle, living in the circle. This was, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years ago. We live within our own comfort zone. Remember that? We live in that circle. And as we get up to the outer edge of the circle, we have a tendency to turn around and go back to the middle, because when we get up to the edge, if we go through a little bit, that's uncomfortable. We're not familiar with that territory, right? And so we want to get back where we're comfortable. Christ says, don't do that. Enjoy your comfort zone, but break out of that circle. Go out a little farther. Bear fruit. And then your circle is here. It gets bigger. And then you break out again and it gets bigger, which means you have more opportunities that come your way. And that's what God wants for you. What scriptures come to mind there? Parable of the pounds, right? Parable of the talents. You know, go and bear fruit, he says. Go and trade. Go and increase. And he uses a monetary figure, talents and pounds, to show that. But our comfort zone isn't just money, new job. Our comfort zone can be a lot of things. Family, right? Relatives. It can be all kinds of things. It can be speaking, or for most people, not speaking, right? If I have to speak, I'm going outside my comfort zone. Well, I applaud men and women who have gone to our clubs and gotten up and spoken when they were very, what? Uncomfortable doing it. Because as they do it more, their opportunities grow. And that's just one example. So Christ wants us to bear fruit, and by this my Father is glorified. And why is he glorified? Because he's very, very happy and pleased with the sons and daughters who are growing. You know, my sons are not here. You know, I had both my sons here, Rick and Scott, for Pentecost. Scott's in California, and on Sunday heading off to Malta. Rick and Kinsey are down in Cincinnati for church today, because they said, "Papa, we heard this sermon last week. We don't want to hear it again." I gave this in Cincinnati. So they're down there. But, you know, it pleases me when I see my sons do well. When I see them go outside their comfort zone. God is no different. You know, we can be like him in that regard. He likes to see his sons and daughters do well. Just reality. You know, all of us who have, as parents, love to see our children do well. You know, graduate from high school and further their education with trade school or college or whatever else, go out and get a nice job, you know. You love to see that personal development in the individual as opposed to trying to stifle them. God wants to give us wings and let us fly. Never forget that. God wants to give us wings and let us fly. And he tells us how to fly. Flying within the parameters that he gives to us brings about joy and happiness. Flying outside those parameters, you know, becoming a disobedient to our Father is going to be painful, because God says when you sin, pain is involved. So fly all you want, but realize you want to stay in where you can breathe, right, so to speak. So Christ was obedient to his Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 13. Peter writes and says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," 1 Peter 1:13. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, we have that vision, right? When Christ returns. And then he says in verse 14, "As obedient children." So he takes, and just as he was obedient to the Father, he says, we too need to be obedient children. "Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." In other words, not going back to the lifestyle that you had before I opened your eyes to see the truth. You don't go back to that lifestyle, like the dog back to his vomit and the pig to the miry clay, you know, to the filth. And then he goes on to say, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We spent a lot of time on that two sermons ago when we looked at that particular attribute. The Greek word is hupakoe, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. I said I would give you the words, the Greek words. And it means attentive hearkening, not just passive hearkening. It means attentive hearkening. Pay attention. This is what I delight. Remember Christ? I delight in doing the will of my Father. It's attentive hearkening is what it means. It does mean obedience. It means compliant. Listening to good counsel and then applying that counsel. In a multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. Okay. Another attribute of Jesus Christ is Jesus was and is zealous. He's a very zealous person, very zealous being. And we're going to go back to when Jesus Christ was a youth to take a look at his zealousness, okay? And while we read this, you teenagers and you preteens may ask yourself, am I zealous for the way of God that God's revealing to me, that I'm coming to see? Am I zealous for God's way of life? Notice what it says here in Luke 2 and verse 48. You all know the story. They were heading home from the feast, and they were going in a caravan. You know, a lot of families travel together, and often, you know, it was a number of years ago when two or three families traveled with us to the feast, you know, like two or three cars, carpooling type of thing, not carpooling, following one another. And, you know, kids would want to ride in this car with so-and-so and, you know, et cetera. And somewhat similar, but they were not in cars. So they go back, you know, he's not there, so they go back to Jerusalem to find out where he is, you know. "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" We were concerned, a little worried. And notice what Jesus says in verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" We're looking at a 12-ish, 13-year-old kid. "I must be about my father's business." He was zealous for the work God had asked him to perform. In John chapter 2, again, if you read verses 14 and 15, you find that he comes into the temple and he sees those who are selling oxen and sheep and doves, sees the money changers doing business right in the temple area. And he's upset because they are perverting justice. And he's more upset because they are hurting his people. They're hurting his father's children. They're taking advantage of them. They're charging them so much more than what the item should be. So much more in fees to change monies that were coming out of this country, Parthia, or out of that country, Greece, or wherever. They all came in Jerusalem. They had to change their money to get the right Hebrew, shall we say, Jewish currency. And so they would charge them a hefty fee, much more than what they might have occurred in Jerusalem itself. We have money changers, do we not? Some of you have traveled overseas for the feast, and you go into a country, at the airports they have a place for exchanging your money. You know, it was the same way back then. But he didn't like what they were doing. And we find in verse 15, he begins to overturn the tables. After all, it was his house, his father's house. Let's start reading verse 16 of John 2. It says, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now, there's a whole class at ABC on this section, okay, on what they were doing. In verse 17, it says, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal,'" right? "'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Jesus Christ has a zeal for his house. Now, the temple at that particular time, you know, Solomon's temple, they were considered houses of God. What's the house of God today? Yeah, you know, Mike pointed right here. He is. We individually, right, make up the church, and we collectively do as well. But Mike, Nick, you know, all of you ladies in here, all of the men are part of the house of God, and Jesus Christ has a zeal for his house. In other words, he has a zeal for you personally, where he wants to see you be, again, successful. Jesus Christ was zealous for or to the house of God, his church. He loved it, and he was always jealous for its honor and for its welfare. I wrote that down so I would exactly state it as I wanted. Jesus Christ was zealous for the house of God, his church, each and every one of you and all of us collectively. He loved it, and he was always jealous for its honor and for its welfare. Never, ever forget that. Jesus Christ is always interested in our honor and our welfare. Matter of fact, it was the very zeal of Jesus Christ for his house that enabled him and made him humble himself. How did he humble himself? He emptied himself of his divinity. And he became like a man born of Mary. And that was the only way that the church, individually or collectively, could become part, ultimately, of the family of God. Now, I say ultimately, in that none of us, not one of us, will enter into the family and the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ unless Christ had emptied himself, lived his life here on earth, gave his life, that we could be saved. I would say that's quite zealous for the house of God, the very church of the living God. He exposed himself to death. And we too, brethren, need to be zealous for God's house. A zeal to fulfill our Christian duty and to be a point of presence for Jesus Christ in this world as the house of God. We need to be zealous for the house of God. And if we have that zealousness for the house of God and that love that God has for the house of God, for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to do anything to hurt them. You know, just with this one point by itself should eliminate all gossip. You realize that? It should eliminate all backbiting. It should not eliminate conflict, because those things will happen. But it should, what? Enable us to deal with the conflict in a godly manner, in the way that Jesus Christ gives us the instructions. You know, go to your brother if you have aught against him, or go to your brother if he has aught against you. Christ doesn't leave one side or the other uncovered. Go to your brother if he has aught. Why? For reconciliation. So that there can be peace and harmony and love in the congregation. And if you know your brother has aught against you, he still says what? Go to him. So whether he has aught or you have ought. Get it resolved, right? And you do it with humility, with love, and concern for each other. You know, that's someone who has a zeal for the house of God. Psalm 119:139, not going to turn there. It says, "My zeal has consumed me." My zeal has consumed me. Now the word is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, zelos. There in John chapter 2, verse 17. And zelos means excitement of mind, ardor, fervent of spirit. Fervent of spirit. A zeal, ardor in embracing, pursuing, defending anything worth defending. Okay, there's that zeal to come to your brother or sister's aid or defense if necessary. It means zeal in behalf of or for a person or even for a thing. Again, Psalm 119, 139, "My zeal has consumed me." Jesus Christ was meek, brother, another attribute. Jesus Christ was meek and is meek. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That's the King James Version. The New King James and other translations will say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's something about a meek person. Number one, they're not weak. A meek person is a very strong person. He stands in his own, shall we say, character with Christ and the Father. And in doing so, he has that gentleness about him. Not a weakness, but a strength. A meek individual. As a matter of fact, you will find that a person who is meek is going to be gentle. Someone who's meek, as Christ is meek, would you say Christ was weak? No. He was a meek individual, but he could stand strong for the truth, right? He says, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word is praus, P-R-A-U-S. And it means gentleness of spirit. It does mean meekness. It means meek, gentle with other human beings in our dealings, in our working with them. It means we deal from a perspective of good without resisting or disputing. Purposely resisting or disputing with individuals. Thayer's brings out, "The meek are those who wholly rely on God to defend them against injustice." A meek person doesn't seek revenge. He looks to God to deal with injustices. And sometimes you can't get things resolved on your own. Been there, done that. God doesn't mean we don't use our mind and try to ask for help through His Spirit to work on things. But even when we do that, we ask God to guide and direct us, do we not? But there are times when you say, "Father, I just don't know what to do. You know, the situation is such that I'm maybe could be at wit's end." None of you have ever been at wit's end, I'm sure. But, I just don't know what to do. So in meekness, you turn to God to defend you against injustices if you can't do it yourself. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? He said, "Look, I'll deal with it. You know, don't you get involved, because once you get involved with seeking your own revenge, you're going to hurt yourself. And it just eats you up. It just eats you alive." So, a meek person looks to God, relies on God to defend them against injustice, knowing that He will deliver His elect in time. Isaiah 41, verse 17 actually brings that out. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of obnoxiousness. Thayer actually uses the word self-assertiveness. There's nothing wrong with being assertive. Okay, what I mean by assertive? Someone where you're able to express what you like, what you don't like. Your husbands and wives should be able to be open with one another. But assertiveness can be taken to an extreme. I had the blessing of taking some postgraduate work at IU Purdue University in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I became very close friends of the head of the psych department. Okay, he and I became very close friends. And he was telling me about a couple of classes. This goes back to early 70s, 73, 74. And they were just adding these assertiveness classes. The feminist movement, primarily, was what women got to learn how to be assertive. No, they were learning how to be obnoxious. As a matter of fact, he told me as we were having lunch one day, he says, we just added these assertive classes. And he says, I sit on the new classes. And he says, they're more obnoxious classes, obnoxiousness classes, because they weren't teaching them how to express themselves in a positive way, which needs to be done, and be willing to communicate what they like and don't like. It was a matter of being so assertive that they were putting other people down, you know, and becoming judgmental and critical. That was his take on it. You know, he was the head, a doctor, over the psych department. I took introductory psych. I took abnormal psychology, and I like to joke about my abnormal psychology professor. He was really, really, really good for that class, abnormal psychology, because he's about as normal as anybody you'd ever want to meet. You know, that was back when Anita Bryant was popular, and you know, I think orange juice was what she was advertising. And because of her stance on a certain thing, he said, Anita Bryant needs to be taken. This is to a group of kids. You know, I wasn't a kid. I was going back, getting some postgraduate work, and I had to take a couple of classes to get into other classes. And he told these kids, who were probably 19 and 20 years of age, he says, they need to take Anita Bryant, hang her up by her toes, and slice her throat. Can you imagine telling kids that? I'm sitting right in the class going, whoa! Now you wonder why kids have issues today going through college? Because the person's perspective on life and agenda is what often given to these young minds and not education. Hang her up by her toes and slice her throat. It was pathetic. If somebody had told me, oh, you got to be joking, Harry. Surely he didn't say that. Well, I heard it with my own ears. You know, so a meek person seeks no harm for others. Instead, tries to help them or save them. Zephaniah 2:3 says, seek the Lord. Zephaniah 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the days of the Lord's anger. Our Bible talks about his wrath are basically the end time elements that are going to take place. But again, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, that you may be hidden in the day. This is a scripture, by the way, sidebar here, not going to charge you for this. Zephaniah 2:3 was a scripture that they used to turn to back in the late 50s and early 60s and even the early 70s. When they used to talk about and focus on the place of safety. Anybody remember any sermons or discussions on the place of safety? The place of safety almost became more important than the kingdom of God back then. You know, everybody had to get to this place. I've got to be at the place. How about the kingdom of God being in God's family? Well, this is one of the scriptures that they would turn to, and they would really interpret it based upon how they personally felt about certain things. And it says, see, if you're meek of the earth, you seek the Lord, then you're going to be hidden in the day. You're going to be taken to a place of safety. And they didn't stop there. They said, where? Anybody remember? Petra. It was the place. And we all prayed, Lord, please don't let it be Petra. You know? Another attribute of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is merciful. How are we doing? You know, we're going through, I think, right at 16 of these attributes. How are we doing? Do you see yourself in all 16 of them? Do you see yourself in some of them? Do you see a little bit of each one in you? Well, hopefully you do. You know, hopefully you do. Jesus is merciful. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, right, Jesus Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same, He became a human being. That through death, he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil. That was one of the reasons for Christ's first coming. Destroy can also be understood, render useless. Okay? And render him useless. There's this pit waiting for him. Okay? Revelation talks about him being cast in the bottomless pit, being loosed for a short time. When it says loosed for a short time, what does that mean? If he's loosed for a short time, when that short time is up, what's going to happen? He's going to be rebound. No idea where it is. But, you know, that's one of the reasons Christ came. And also, verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And fear is a destroyer of faith and keeps you in bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to all of us. And notice verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He became human. That he might be a merciful and faithful, covered faithful already, high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, verse 18, has suffered, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? Being tempted, able to aid those who are being tempted. In other words, Christ, by coming in the flesh, understands clearly what it is you and I go through. Do you understand that? By coming in the flesh, being tempted, dealing with all kinds of issues, he knows what we go through. He just happened to do a better job of dealing with them than what we've done over time. Okay, he's much better at that. But it says because of that, he's able to give aid. Now, a scripture should come to your mind: how he's able to give aid to those who are tempted, those who have issues in life. And that scripture is Hebrews 4 verse 16, just over a page or two in my Bible. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, because, right, he has become human, because he has faced similar things as we have faced, and because he's able to give aid to those who are tempted, he says this, so come boldly. Come boldly, not fearfully. Come boldly to the throne of grace, especially in time of need. I know what you have need of. I faced similar, maybe not every exact same temptation, but I faced similar issues. Satan tempted him in the big three back in Matthew 4, Luke 4. And so, come boldly before that throne of grace that I've made possible, that you may be able to obtain mercy, especially doing it in time of need. The word is L-A. Amoni. And again, remember, I'm anglicizing these words. I have no idea what the Greek sounds like per se. But elemone means actively compassionate. Okay? Actively compassionate. So when it talks about Christ being merciful, we can add the word compassionate there. He's actively merciful. He's actively compassionate. He wants to be this. He wants to be our propitiation. We can talk about how Satan has gone up before the throne of God in the past. Remember with Job? You know, I don't know if this has happened to you or not, or me or not. But let's say, you know, Satan's up there and says, you know, have you seen your lousy son, Frank? Did you see what he did last week? He deserves what? Punishment and retribution. Be careful of people who want punishment and retribution. There might need to be consequences for whatever action. But be careful of those who want that. Because they are not wanting reconciliation or healing. Okay. So hopefully you're not a person who, when you see something happen, I want punishment and retribution. Okay. But God can say, Christ comes along, John chapter 2, right? 1 John, chapter 2, where he says, don't sin. But if you do, you probably are, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for your sins, and not only yours, but the entire world. What does the word advocate mean? What is an advocate? We don't use it as often today, but it's what job would an advocate have? A lawyer, right? Primarily, but you know, you can be an advocate for different cases. Different people can be advocates for different things. But when we think about an advocate, we think of about a lawyer, right? And so Christ says, "I am here as Frank's advocate. Right? I'm going to speak on his behalf. Hey, he's sorry for what happened. You know, I heard him say so. Yeah, he did it. Can't undo what he did. But he's sorry. He asked to be forgiven. So I'm here to say that I'm taking his punishment. I'm here, what? Actively being merciful. Actively demonstrating compassion. That's the nature we should have. Well, we actively are involved with extending mercy and compassion where needed in particular. That makes sense? I hope it does. Because Jesus Christ fulfills that. And I think of James chapter 2 and verse 15. I'll just reference it if you want to read it, fine. James chapter 2 and verse 15, 16, 17 is dealing with the subject of faith, right? Remember James talked about, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, what I do demonstrates my faith, my belief. And he uses the example, he said, which of you see a person who's in need? My paraphrase, right? And you say, go, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them those things that they need. He says, what good does it do? The point he's bringing out, right? So faith without works is dead. But you can also draw the analogy that if you don't do for the person what is needed, you're not extending mercy, right? You're not extending mercy. Look at it this way. Your mercy, my mercy, our mercy takes us to action. Again, remember, it's active compassion or mercy. If we are a merciful person, as Jesus Christ is, was and is, then when we see someone in need, we actively are merciful. We are actively compassionate, and we supply those needs as we are able. Okay? As we are able. Another attribute of Jesus Christ was and is patient. And are we not grateful for that one? Jesus Christ was and is patient. Isaiah 53. Verse 6 and 7. This is the section of Scripture that we read during the Passover because it has Passover meaning behind it. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, and we, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone and done our own thing. We've all gone contrary to God. And God has taken all that we've done and has laid the consequences, right? The punishment on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knew why he had to die, and he was patient through the trial. He persevered through what he knew he personally had to go through on our behalf so that we could have peace. He was very patient in enduring what he had to endure. And I have to think that that last 24 hours was not very easy, you know, because he knew what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Exactly what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, three times he went up to the Father, if you remember in prayer, there in the garden. He says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I know what's going to happen. Have we literally looked at everything, Father? And Father says, yes, we have, son. Just checking, you know, so to speak, my paraphrase. And it says he went back a second time, and it says he prayed so earnestly it was like great drops of blood. That's pretty passionate, you know, in prayer. And then he says he went a third time, praying the same things, and he comes back to his disciples, and they're sleeping again. All three times they're sleeping, and he tells them something to me very important. The last 4 or 5 years it jumped out at me teaching at ABC. He tells them three words. The third time he says, "It is enough. My enemies are coming. I'm going to be delivered into their hands." To me, and this is my perception, when he says, it is enough, I've been to my Father three times, we've discussed this, angels came down and comforted him, if you remember, he prayed diligently, fervently, and he says, you know what, it's enough. I've got the strength to do this. You know, God is with me. If everyone else forsakes me, God is with me. It is enough. Let's go. Let's go get it done. And that's exactly what he did. And he was patient in going through that on our behalf. Romans 12 and verse 12. Romans 12 verse 12. Paul writes, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. It's not always easy to be patient in tribulation. And continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, the word here for patient in Romans in particular is hupomeno. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. And it means to stay under. It means to remain. To undergo. To bear. And I like the next definition from theirs. It means to have fortitude. In other words, it isn't just a matter of being patient. There's a fortitude in your patience. That I'm not going to be swayed, right? I'm going to fulfill what we're told by James. Right? Right? Rejoice in your trials, right? It's not easy to do that. But when you know that trials are nothing more than an opportunity for growth, right? And you see it more as, I'm not looking for the word challenge, I'm looking for another. You see it more as an opportunity? That's not the word I'm looking for either. The word won't come to me. You look at it as a means of growth and development, okay? As Nick and I discuss often, you when you're in the midst of a trial, however you get into it, with God's help, he says he'll make a way of escape. But while you're there, you're looking for what? You're looking for the golden nuggets that you can pull from it. What can I learn? What can I develop from this? You look at it as an opportunity for growth and development as opposed to woe is me. It doesn't mean that you necessarily like it, right? Doesn't mean you like it. But with God, you can come to rejoice in the knowledge that you have from him and look forward to it eventually being eradicated. So the word patient here means having fortitude while you wait, while you're patient. It's not a passiveness, but a fortitude. It means to remain, that is to abide. Okay, you abide, you stay until it's dealt with. It means not to recede or to flee. In other words, if I'm being, let's say, persecuted at work for keeping the Sabbath, I don't recede or flee from it by working then on the Sabbath, right? I remain what? Patient in fortitude that God will work this out without compromising the truth. Let's look at one more scripture, then we'll move on to the next attribute. Romans 12, Romans 2, verse 5, says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous God, judgment of God. So these are individuals who are not what? Developing the attributes of Jesus Christ. They're doing just the opposite. And then it says, who will render each one according to his deeds, our actions. But, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Patient continuance. It talks about what? He who overcomes until tomorrow? He overcomes until next month? Or he overcomes until the end? You know, and sometimes overcoming is dealing with an issue that we bring upon ourselves that becomes a trial. And we ask God to help us through it. But patience, continuance in doing good. The word hope one also means this. Okay, I'm going to save this for the conclusion. It means cheerful or hopeful in your endurance. That goes along with James, okay? It means cheerful or hopeful in your endurance. It means constancy. Enduring patience. Continuing patience. Cheerful or hopeful in enduring. Because we know Romans 8:28 truly is in the Bible. We don't always focus on it enough. Romans 8:28 says what? All things work for good. All, not some. We may not know how when we're in the midst of a trial. All things work for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And because of that, we can have cheerful or hopeful endurance that God will see us through it and it will eventually come to an end. This one I have towards the end because it is in many respects the core of everything. And that is Jesus Christ was and is loving. Christ is love. And I say that because His Father is love, right? His Father is love. 1 John 4:8 specifically says that God is love. That's what He is. It's the core of everything that He does. Matter of fact, John 3:16, probably the one scripture that has been seen by who knows how many millions upon millions of people. I think I mentioned before, some of us who are older, we used to watch football, and you'd be watching this football game, and the camera would pan on this guy out in the audience who has this afro, and it's green and red and yellow and purple. How many remember that guy? Yeah. What was he holding up? John 3:16. That was his way of, quote, unquote, preaching the gospel, you know. And he dressed up like that to bring attention to himself so that you would see his sign, John 3:16. But John 3:16 is the true scripture, which says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's powerful love. So loved the world. He was willing to do it. Christ so loved the world that He was willing to also give Himself, right? The Father gave Him up and Christ says, I'm willing to do it. And He did that we could be a part of what He's accomplishment. As a matter of fact, brethren, I would say one way that God defines love is in the act of giving. It really is. In the act of giving. And Jesus Christ was given by the Father that God could mend the separation that occurred all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and our sins thereafter. They knew, as it says, from the very beginning that Christ would have to die, from the very foundation of the world. So it's God who mends the separation through His intense personal sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how Christ mends the world, by His personal sacrifice as well. Because He loved the world. And we should love the world as He defines love, right? Not as the world defines love. We all know the three things that are in the world. Who can tell me the three things that are in the world? Love of the flesh. Pride of life. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. And something about the eyes. Right? Lust of the eyes. That is the way the world operates. As a matter of fact, if you look at all the problems and difficulties in the world, whether it be global, you know, or just local, you normally find one of those three at work. You really will. You normally find one of those three at work in some way or another. God had and has unconditional love for the world and for us. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of Romans 5 and verse 8. Anybody have that one memorized? Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I call that unconditional love. Doesn't mean He always likes what we do, right? Not talking about that. We're talking about the type of love that He has. That He died while Frank McCready was a sinner. And you put your name in there. Total unconditional love. Everything God does is from the perspective of love. Nothing He does is outside the perspective of love. Even what we call tough love. Tough love. Anybody ever have to use tough love in your family? Yeah, we have. You see, everything Jesus Christ does is from the perspective of love. If you look at Hebrews, where is it? Hebrews, I thought I wrote it down. Maybe I didn't. Where is that? Hebrews, is it chapter 10? Where it says that we as parents correct our children for our own benefit at times, right? I just need a peace. Go to your room! You're driving me crazy! Why do we do that? It's because we're going crazy, right? Yeah. It says God corrects us always for our benefit. It's never done outside the perspective of love. Always is for our well-being and our benefit. Somebody needs to find that for me so I can put it in my notes. I think it's John chapter 10. I may be wrong. Hebrews, what did I say, John? Yeah, it's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 or Hebrews chapter 12. Is it 12? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12, is it verse 10? What's verse 10 say? So I have to look at it. Look it up. Yeah, he for our profit, our good. I knew 10 was there somewhere. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. He always for our profit, our well-being, even when he needs to use tough love. Right? He doesn't do it because he hates us, despises us, because we have hurt him from the standpoint of doing something maliciously against him. He does it for our well-being, always. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, if we would examine ourselves, right? If we would judge ourselves, then we would not need to be judged, right? So God says, look, deal with your own issues, get them under control, and it's all good. Frank, I saw you had this issue. I saw you. Great, awesome. I don't have to ground you now. I see that you've taken care of it yourself. I don't have to ground you. That makes me happy. On the other hand, if I continue in the same, what, behavior, and I know it's not the best, and God says, I'm patient, I've given you time to deal with it, but now what? Hebrews 12, verse 10 comes into play, where he says, for your own good, for your own well-being, I might have to ground you, or whatever else. I think the rest of that verse says that you will not be condemned with the world, or is that 1 Corinthians 11? That you would not be condemned with the world. The reason he does it is to save us, not to damn us. So everything that God does is from the perspective of love. And I want to finish by 15 till. So I'm not going to ask you to turn and read for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But if you want a description of biblical love, I'll read it to you. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no records of wrong. Need to help husbands and wives do that. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. God never fails. Because God is love. This is God's description of love. And because God is love, this is what he is like. That makes sense? This is what he's like. This is what we want to become like. We want to develop his attributes. Not just do what he says, but become like him. Last one. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus is forgiving. And what jumps out at me there is Luke chapter 23, verse 33. We could look at who knows how many scriptures on forgiving. But I think this one gives you the full extent of the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. This is where he's hanging on the tree, the cross, whatever, at Golgotha. He's been spat upon. He's been lied about. He's been beaten with a cat of nine tails, a thorny crown placed upon his head and jammed down into his scalp. He's been maligned, Now, if you ever have all those things done to you by somebody, how are you going to feel about that person? Think about it, putting yourself into that situation. A lot of you have had a lot less done to you than that and have not always thought the best of that person. They may have just slightly stepped on your toes, figuratively speaking, and you're like that person who wants what? Punishment and retribution, as opposed to forgiveness. Now think about what Jesus Christ has just gone through. Okay? Verse 33, Luke 23. And when he had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, verse 34, Father, forgive them. He's basically living out the scriptures that he gives to us, right? Pray for those who would despitefully use you. And I jokingly say that's P-R-A-Y, not P-R-E-Y. You don't pray on them. Pray for those. He is living out the instructions that he's given to us. Christ never does anything outside, okay, of what he asks us to do. He's willing to do it himself. And he fulfills it. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus knew that they didn't fully comprehend what they were doing. Did they know what they were doing in their own minds? Absolutely. They knew exactly what they were doing. You remember the religious leaders who gave 30 shekels of silver to a guy called Judas? And when Judas came back with a worldly remorse, and he throws this, you know, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. We covered that when we looked at innocence. I betrayed innocent blood. And he threw the coin. What did the religious leader say to him? What's that to us? Big deal. We got what we wanted. We got this person removed from the scene. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they wanted to accomplish. But Christ says they didn't fully comprehend. They really didn't fully comprehend. Because if they did, they wouldn't have done it. But it did need to happen. So when it comes to forgiving, Jesus Christ sets us the best example of all. And when you understand forgiveness, forgiveness benefits the person doing the forgiving more than the person being forgiven. Never forget that. Forgiveness benefits the person doing the forgiving more than the person being forgiven. Because when you have an attitude of Jesus Christ of forgiving, it keeps a person from becoming hardened. It keeps them from becoming a hardened individual. Helps us live our life without anger. It helps us live our life without malice. It helps us live our life without bitterness. Anger, malice, and bitterness hurt us personally. God does not want his children to be hurt. He wants them to be successful in life. So we've covered a lot of the attributes of Jesus Christ. And let's conclude by turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and more specifically, verse 29. Because if you remember going all the way back to the first sermon and what we looked at today, that we want to become like Christ. We want to emulate him. We want to have his very nature. And that's what Paul tells us. Not just do what he says, but have his very nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? What did he predestine us to do? He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is what going on to perfection is all about. When we become conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, which means we too then are conformed to the very image of our Father in heaven. That we be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that word conformed, somorphos, S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S, We're all familiar with metamorphosis, are we not? Right, you transform. You go from being one to being another. Can you think of a particular animal or insect that does that, to go from being one to being another? Yeah. You have this thing that has this cocoon, right? And it transforms into what? A butterfly. God says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Transformed. Coming out of our cocoon and becoming a beautiful spiritual butterfly, if I can use that analogy, okay? We are fashioned like unto, is what the word also means. Fashioned like unto. Having the same form as another. Similar, conformed to. That's what the word means in the Greek. So, God wants us to be conformed. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I said that last one was my final scripture that I'm going to read. I do want to reference Romans 12, 1 and 2, although I read it last week, but since I said that other one was, forget it. Romans 12, verse 1, you know, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, okay? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, brethren, we've gone through three sermons talking about the attributes of Jesus Christ, and really that is what we want to become. And as we become more like Jesus Christ, we'll be doing those things that Christ asked us to do, right? We'll be keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, because the Sabbath and the holy days are tools. It's how you need to view. They're tools to accomplish God's purpose for us. Sabbath is a tool to identify to us the coming millennium. That's one of the reasons for the Sabbath. There remains a rest, right? It's a tool to keep us mindful. The holy days are tools to keep us mindful of what? God's plan of salvation, right? And if we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ, we will be doing those things that God asks us to do. Sabbath, holy day, dietary laws, all those other things that all of you have read in the booklet, our Fundamentals of Belief booklet, right? So it's not in the doing, we will be doing. It's in the what? It's in the being. Very good.